So my favorite lesson, set of lessons I ever had was a set of lessons where at the top of each word was just, or at the top of each page was just one word. It was like love or praise or whatever the word was. And then there were 13 questions, and all they were scripture references. So just be like love, Proverbs this, 1 Corinthians that, stuff like that. And that was the entire lesson. There was no text to it or anything like that. It was go read it, go learn about it, come with your thoughts about it, and let's discuss the Word of God. I bring that up because sometimes I come across lessons like this one where the author is not as precise as I would like to be and bordering on saying things that aren't true because it's not precise. And it is important that when we hand out material, if there is something in it, well, it's not quite right, that we point it out so that people who study aren't reading the book and going, oh, that's the correct thing, when really it's a misapplication or maybe a misreasoning. So there'll be a little bit of that in this, but I want to spend most of the time in the Bible. So to start off with, can we get somebody to turn to Romans 12 and somebody else to turn to Ephesians 1, and we'll read a couple of the passages that we're going to be discussing today. Whoever has Romans 12, please read verses 1 through 8.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. For ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
And then whoever has Ephesians verse 22 and 23, please.
And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Thank you. So, it's interesting, the beginning there of Romans 12, we read in one of the earlier lessons, right? We were talking about that if we're going to be disciples, then we are going to be patterning ourselves after the Master. We're going to be distinct from the world. We're going to be transformed, and we're going to be conformed. And as Paul is wont to do, and perhaps why Peter says Paul's stuff is difficult to understand sometimes, he talks about a body and then he talks about another body, and they aren't the same body. So our bodies are living sacrifices, but then we are members of a larger body. And then he goes on to talk about that larger body. Now, the author here makes the point that church, or assembly as it would be more conveniently translated, has a reference to two different things. It has a reference to the universal church, and it has reference to local church or local churches. The universal church being everyone who is saved, everyone who is part of the body of Christ. And then, of course, the local churches being the gatherings of Christians in specific locations on the earth. Let's write slides. I don't know why I have such a hard time with these slides. So the first large section he has here is benefits of being in the body. And the author moves back and forth quite a bit between talking about the universal church and the local church. And there are different benefits to being in both. It does say over here in the right column on page 41 that a disciple is not following by himself. When the disciple has a special relationship with the master, they also have a special relationship with other disciples. And he mentions Romans 14 and verse 7, that not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I don't think that that verse actually backs up the statement that he says here. Now, there are other verses we could use to back up the statement he says here. We do have a special relationship, and there are many verses we could go to where it calls out, here are specific things that you are obligated to do because you are in the body with these other people. We look at various forms of benevolence. We look at the calls to turn people back that have turned away. We look at all these different calls. I think that the passage he references here is more of a generic statement, because he's talking about our relationship to God in that case, in those verses, rather than our relationship to one another, even though the broader context of Romans 14 is about our relationships with one another. But in this first one, in salvation, he's talking about the universal church. I didn't have a lot to say in these first two, so before I move on, did anyone have anything they specifically wanted to bring up in salvation or identification with Christ? These are both important, but we do not have time to cover absolutely every point in the lesson. So moving on to support and edification, he says that God seemed fit for disciples to assemble together on a regular basis as a means of exhorting one another and stirring up love and good works. And that's true. And by the way, that's even in addition to like worship assemblies. We've mentioned that before, that we need to be involved in each other's lives. I think he says that at some point. I remember underlining it. It must be way later in the thing. It's in the conclusion. That's where it is. Where he says, we must involve ourselves in the work of the church and in the lives of the members. If we're not involved in one another's lives, then we're not knit together as one body, and we're not going to be able to be as effective as we are meant to be. And then when we are together, weak members receive strength. Galatians 6:1, I mentioned that just a moment ago, alluded to it. And comfort from stronger members. So he's making that point about the local church, people that you are around regularly. What about the global church? What kind of support and edification do we get from the global church? Or the universal church? Actually, let me back up a second. Do y'all know what the difference between the global church and the universal church is? The global church are the people that are on the globe right now that are part of the church. The universal church includes everybody, even the people that aren't on the globe anymore. So that's the distinction I was trying to make there. So what's the support and edification we get from the global church? How are you helped by the global church? Prayer?
The prayer of others. That's one thing that we can do for all Christians around the world, is pray for them. We make a habit of doing that, especially when we hear about, you know, situations, disasters, things like that. So that's one benefit.
Yeah, and it's interesting to think that you don't know who's praying for you. Like, people pray generic prayers for all Christians and stuff like that. But I'm sure Jesse will have his congregation pray for us after telling them about the gospel meeting. I've been on vacation before and prayer requests were asked, and I mentioned something about this congregation, and some congregation in Florida or Louisiana or wherever in the world was praying for you and you didn't even know about it. What else? What other support and edification do we get from the global church?
There are specifically acts of benevolence that are found in Scripture that are outside of the realm of the local congregation.
Yeah.
That's the call.
And probably in our position, we're more likely to be giving that benevolence than receiving that benevolence, but we definitely have that. What else? supporting preachers, India, Philippines, etc. What else?
I can travel anywhere, and I know that if I reach out to that local congregation that I need, whatever it is, I need to get somebody come pick me up so I can come worship with y'all, that because of our common bond, that they're fellow saints, they're gonna do it, and I can rely on that.
Yeah. That's a wonderful thing. You're going around, and you can be encouraged not only that Christians are in that place, but you can be encouraged by that worship. You can be encouraged by the proclaiming to one another his death until he comes. There are that many more people you know. That much more, you're not like Elijah feeling alone, you know? It's funny, Jason went over to Ranger, and there's a congregation in Ranger. I don't know if he ever even went there because Ranger was small enough, he felt weird about it. And so he went over to Eastland, which is like, I don't know, 15 minutes down the road. And he texted me the third week he was there. And he goes, "Dad, every single week somebody wants to take me to lunch." Like, "Son, that's a good thing." That's that instant bond you're having with these people you've never met before because you're part of the same body. And you really can't ask them for anything. Like Rachel's example was a ride to church. But I've heard many times where, you know, somebody's on a road trip or whatever in the world. And their car breaks down or whatever in the world happens. And somebody from their home congregation gets in touch with somebody from a congregation that's somewhere near them. And those people come and help with whatever it is. You have family all over the world. We've mentioned a little bit prayer here to the fourth item. Moving down to strength in numbers. It's God's will for disciples to draw strength from one another. This can only happen if disciples spend time together, build relationships with one another. And the members of the church in Jerusalem were said to be of one heart and one soul. And so the obvious point to make there is you can't be of one heart and one soul with people you only see 2 hours a week. It just doesn't work. You think about the bond we're supposed to have as a body, you know, to extend the metaphor, you know, if the hand and the eye only work together 2 hours a week, you would not be a very productive human in life. It's important for us to be engaged with one another. We have certain advantages and disadvantages with that now. People used to live a lot closer together because it was hard to travel long distances. Now we live fairly far away. It's a bit of a trek. If you were to map the homes of this congregation and you were going to go all the way north, I don't know who lives the most north. It's probably Stephanie or Dennis, but whoever lives the most north, you go find whoever in the world lives the most south, the most east, the most west. All right? Think about that map. I know we've got members that live over by the airport. I know we've got members that live on the other side of Weatherford. I know we've got members that live almost in Johnson County anyhow. Members up by Alliance Airport and the racetrack. Now think about that. Think about that size. Now go overlay that on top of Israel. Think about how huge that is. It's absolutely enormous. But I can instantaneously bug any of you at 2:30 in the morning because of the technology we have. That's a huge advantage, a huge opportunity. There's no excuse for failing to be involved with one another and reaching out to one another. So let me turn over to Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. This is not particularly talking about the church, but it is making a good point. Who can read that? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12.
Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand it, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
So extend that to your spiritual life. If you fall spiritually and you're alone, that's a lot harder. That's a lot harder than if you have somebody to lean on to help prevent you from falling. That's a lot harder than if you have somebody with you to help pick you back up after you fall. And a three-fold cord is not easily broken or quickly broken, something like that. It only increases the more of us are involved like that. If you fall and you've got three people to help you up, you're in a better situation. If you're slipping and you're falling and you've got three people to steady you, you're in a better situation. Being part of the body means that we have a job to do. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, this is a fairly lengthy reading, but it's good to get the entire context. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. This is one of the earlier churches that he helped establish in one of his earlier letters, and he's talking to them about spiritual gifts, and he's talking to them in general about dissensions and divisions, and he's talking about, in this particular case, people thinking too highly of themselves and trying to basically show off with their spiritual gifts. And starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body,' is it for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' is it for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If there were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which are deemed less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." So we are all fit together as a body. We were studying this one time, and the teacher made a grave error. He asked everyone what part of the body they were, and that just wrecked the entire rest of the class. So we're not going to do that. The point of it is not what part of the body you are. The point of it is that you are a part of the body and you serve a purpose. What happens if you're not serving your purpose? What happens to the body? It suffers and the others have to compensate. What's an example in our metaphor? Like, how would that happen with your physical body?
One arm in a sling.
One arm in a sling? And you start having to figure out how to do things with your not dominant hand? all of a sudden your signature doesn't look like letters. All of a sudden you can't lift as much because your dominant arm was stronger than your non-dominant arm. Yeah, you're crippled, right, in some way. The body is crippled in some way if you're not doing your job. Now, if you're absent, the body can be in some state of permanent or at least semi-permanent cripple. You need to think about it. If you're the eyes and you leave or you fall away, and now there's a congregation without eyes, a congregation can't be as effective. That toe that gets stubbed because it couldn't see where it was going feels that pain. First point here is to respect God's plan and purpose. How might we disrespect God's plan or purpose? Sometimes I feel like I should send my questions out ahead of time.
Well, one of the ways we do that is by not doing things as a pattern, talking about the church collectively, the body of Christ, the local body. He's got a way that he's wanted us to do things. And so if we go outside of that, that's disrespectful. An individual, I guess, could disrespect talking about the gifts and the talents that we've been given. We talk about teaching and those sorts of things, or whatever it is that we can do. If we don't do it, then that's disrespectful to God because he's given us that ability and we're refusing to bear fruit there.
And what's the effect if we disrespect his plan or purpose? Harmful to the overall body of Christ, and we aren't effective. When we try to be something different than what God intended. You could use it as an example, the thing that Stan was talking about in the first hour, with the role of elders, and elders aren't supposed to lord it over. If you have elders that aren't following the plan and the purpose of the body, and they are lording it over, the body becomes less effective. You can imagine some, I'm probably going to take my metaphors too far in this lesson, but you can imagine some ridiculous scenario where somebody always does something with their right arm, and their right arm just becomes much more strong than any of the rest of them. And to the point that you try to do things with your right arm that really don't make sense to try to do with your right arm just because it's the stronger part of you at that point. Other parts that aren't used and aren't serving their purpose weaken and atrophy, and the body as a whole is weaker, even though some element of the body is stronger, because that element is not serving its purpose or is trying to serve other members' purposes. And therefore, they cannot be what they need to be. You know, in the passage it says, if the whole body were a foot or an eye or whatever in the world, the roles of the body are delegated to us by Jesus as the head of the body. And they're delegated to us by God, by the abilities and talents and our nature that were given by him. You think to yourself in like a work setting. You know, if you have a good manager knows how to do a lot of different people's jobs in a business. But if that manager tries to micromanage or just tries to do all of those jobs himself, it'll end up not producing as well. And God's purpose, his design, is out there so that we can produce well. So that, you know, in the next section here, he's talking about, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts, etc., etc. And he said, and they're not all apostles, are they? Well, why not? Why aren't they all apostles? We always revere the apostles. Why wasn't everyone an apostle? Wouldn't that have been the strongest church possible? No, it wouldn't have. And God knew it wouldn't have been the strongest church possible. That's why he designed the church how he designed it. Respect other members is number three here. What does disrespect of each other do to the church?
Sows discord.
Why would somebody want to disrespect somebody else? You know, everything we do, good or bad, it's somehow tied up in our wants, right? Every sin is when we're led away by our own desires. Why would somebody want to disrespect someone else in church?
Sometimes they can be motivated by jealousy. I mean, reasons, I guess.
Yeah, it could be motivated by jealousy. Sometimes people putting other people down makes them feel bigger. What's the right way to think about that?
It's always love.
It's always love. But in particular, in this case, if somebody's disrespecting somebody, well, there's a lot of different ways you could disrespect somebody, right? You could disrespect somebody who's in a position of authority over you that you should be having respect over in that way. You could disrespect somebody by looking down on their position, right? You're the eye, or you're the mouth. And you're like, look at me, look at this forefront I have. You're the hand, you're doing the work, and then you're looking down on the stomach. You know, you've got to deal with food, and you turn food into nasty goop, and it's like being the janitor of the body, you know, kind of thing or whatever. I probably have said this from the pulpit before. Sometimes I question my previous self. But then again, I think I'm about to say it again. There was this story one time, and it was about the different members of the body talking about who was best. And they were all looking down on basically the digestive system. And so the digestive system said, well, fine, I'm not going to do my job. And so it just stopped. Particularly the lower digestive system. And slowly, the entire body was in awful shape, right? Like it got septic, and like just the parts of the body were getting infected by all of the waste that was in the body and things like that. And then a fever came, and all these different aspects of just illness came upon the body. And it was a lesson to all the other parts of the body of, hey, you disrespected this person, but this person is incredibly important, and you want them doing their job. And not only do you want them doing their job, you should be praising them for the good job that they're doing. The attitude we should all have is love, but even more so the attitude in this context is that we are all coming together for one purpose. I'm trying to think what verse it was back here. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So that's the care for one another part. But then there's also the same purpose, that you're all driving to the same goal, and that you all want to be the most effective you can be. what's a good example of that? Maybe race car driving? Whenever you come in for a pit stop, you need everybody doing their part, you know? And I don't know if you've ever seen, like, there are videos that show pit stops from the 70s, the 80s, the 90s to today. Pit stops today are ridiculous. They're like 1.5 seconds. They're so fast. They change all four tires and completely fuel a car in 1.5 seconds. Well, to do that, you got to have a lot of people. And to do that, some of the people have kind of less honorable jobs, right? What's your job? To catch a tire, right? Because someone's going to pop the tire off and just roll in your direction. You got to catch it so it doesn't keep rolling or whatever in the world. But you got to have that guy catching the tire. If he doesn't catch the tire and it rolls out in front of the car and now the car can't get back on the track or whatever in the world. And so you want every other person in your pit crew doing their job as best as they can possibly do it. You're rooting for everyone else in your pit crew to do the very best job they can do, because that's the only way for you as the collective to be successful. You know, everyone's real fast and the guy's still fueling it up. 3 seconds, 4 seconds, 5 seconds, you lost the race. Guy didn't catch the tire and can't start back on the track, you lose the race. Everyone should be rooting for everyone else. Diversity yet equality. That's a fun topic in our day and age, isn't it? Diversity yet equality. I do want to take a moment again over here in the margin to mention that the author is probably not as careful as he should have been. He's making the point here that those that are saved are added to the universal church, but every disciple should desire to make himself an active member of a local church. Membership in a local church has benefits, but it also has responsibilities, and then he goes on to list responsibilities. But the third bullet there is not talking about the local church, it's talking about the universal church. The fifth bullet is not talking about the local church, it's talking about the universal church. And I think I know what he meant by the fourth bullet, but the fourth bullet is actually impossible. You can't add purity. You can't be like, I've got pure water, well, I'm going to add something to it and make it more pure. You can't do that. That's not how purity works. I think I know what he's meaning, but again, that's back to we should be careful to say what we mean and careful to say what the Bible says. I don't want to dwell on that, though. Diversity yet equality. Diversity in backgrounds, but equal access to God. Why does that matter? What's the point he's trying to make here? Or maybe I'll ask this. Is diversity in backgrounds particularly good? I'm not saying it's bad, but is it good or is it neutral? Diversity in backgrounds.
I think it's neutral. I think it's the point to make is that we are all one, we're all equal in Christ. You know, the point made that we shouldn't look to those things, we shouldn't show partiality. We shouldn't look at the rich and put them at the front of the table and lift them up.
I underlined that.
I don't really think about
that,
but
yeah, I underlined that one. I made that point. I made that point in a sermon that got me banned from giving sermons for 3 years. But I made that point in a sermon one time here because I was talking about somebody that had fallen away. And I was talking about how we think about some sins as more taboo. And so I gave an example, which I won't give now because I don't want to get banned from preaching for 3 years. But I gave an example of something that we, especially societally, find disgusting. We as a society find it disgusting, reprehensible. And the point I was making was you've got to get in your mind that if that person repents and comes back, you have to accept them. And if you don't, then you're guilty of what the Corinthians were in 2 Corinthians, right? It's like, hey, you did it. You did what I told you to. The guy repented. He's going to fall away again if y'all don't accept him back in. He's not going to be part of the body. He's not going to serve his purpose. He's going to feel looked down on. You talk about disrespect there. That's a place where we can disrespect people that we shouldn't. Disrespecting people that have a public sin but have repented and are on the straight and narrow now, but then we look down on them, or we don't involve them, or we won't show hospitality towards them. And you know, there are people that have weaknesses that are dangerous. So we're not to be foolish. It may be that you, for safety reasons, or more importantly, in a lot of cases, the danger of tempting that person with something, you don't want to put them in a situation that you would put others in because they're not tempted. But that doesn't mean that you can ostracize them. Romans 14, that's talking about the it's talking about the eating of meat and celebrating of days and stuff like that. And a point it makes in there is that the weaker brother, I'm trying to make sure I got this right. I always try to get it backwards. The weaker brother shouldn't judge the stronger brother, and the stronger brother shouldn't look on contempt, with contempt on the weaker brother. I mean, they had a lot of diversity in backgrounds back then. What is an advantage of a diversity in background?
You get all different walks of life, which is it's helpful to see those different experiences to give better insight to different things that someone may not have had any idea how to do.
Yeah, it gives us access to truth that we may not be able to have access to from our own experience. I remember we were studying something one time back in Arkansas, and somebody made a point, and it was something to do with the marriage relationship. They made a point, and the person said, well, you're saying that I can't have a good marriage. I said, what do you mean? Well, you just said that this thing has to be true, and I'm not going to get into it, but you just said this thing has to be true, but my husband's deployed in Iraq for 2.5 years. We can't do that. You're telling me that my marriage is sinful? And the person goes, well, no, I'm not saying that. It's one of those things, I've talked before about defining something, right? It's probably been like 12 years since I talked about this, but I've talked about defining something. You ask somebody, you know, what is X? It doesn't matter what it is, right? You go in and you say, somebody says, dancing is sinful. Somebody says something like that. Maybe, dancing is sinful. Okay, that's what you've defined. And so then you go and you say, so when Miriam danced here, she was sinning, right? Like, no, she wasn't sinning in that case. Okay, well then your sentence is false. So let's add something to it. Like, you know, lascivious dancing is sinful or something like that. You can do that with anything where you go in and you try to define any term. And when you have more diverse backgrounds, someone can say, well, what about this situation? And you've never thought about that situation. And so that's coming in. Going out, you get the same thing. Having diverse experiences allows empathy with people that we're trying to bring into the body. And if you've had experiences I haven't, and you can empathize with somebody and I can't, that gives you an opportunity. Is it necessary? To Josh's point, no, it's not necessary. Can it be helpful? Absolutely.
We only have one question to ask. In all of them, in my opinion, I believe there's only one question to ask. Did Jesus approve of it? Period. Does it matter what we say or what we believe? Does it matter? The machine.
Yeah, and I think about, you know, Jesus calling the apostles, and there was some diversity in the people that he called as apostles. And then you look at the apostles' behavior or the apostles' writing, and they weren't all identical. And so it wasn't that Jesus himself would have done exactly what they did, but Jesus would have approved of what they did and would have been able to use them as an instrument in his purposes. Well, and it's interesting watching them trying to figure out what would Jesus do, right? Like you've got, they were called Boanerges, Sons of Thunder, and you see this arc for John. We think about John as the apostle of love, and he talks a lot about love in his gospel, and he talks a lot about love in the epistles. And he also asked Jesus one time if they should call fire from heaven and burn a bunch of people alive. So he had... He had an arc from earlier in his more thunderous days, because, you know, what did Jesus say in that point? He said, no, that is not what we should be doing here. But that was what seemed right to John in the moment. Oh, we are nearly out of time. Every member needs every other member. Diversity of talents and unity of purpose. We talked about that before. That we have this unity of purpose. We are all to be working towards God's goals. We talked a little bit about what it means if we are if members are crippled or missing or not doing their jobs. There's also the interesting thing about, you know, okay, we add members, right? And is the body more whole when we add a member? It is more whole than when we add a member. We're now a more complete body. We now have something we didn't have before, and something that helps us be better, and something that, if lost after that point, will make us weaker. That's why it's so tragic when we have to cut off a member. Because that member, when they were healthy, was serving a purpose. But then if you go and you have to cut off a member, because if you don't cut off the member, it's going to infect the whole body, and the whole body is going to suffer and or die. So you cut it off, and now the body is not going to have that infection, but the body's missing an arm. There's still a very negative effect to what happened. One last point. I know we're over time. One last point. Let's read the conclusion here. The disciple's place is an active member of the Lord's church. He cannot receive edification and support if he isolates himself. And this requires more than, you know, just getting your name and your photo up on the wall or whatever. We must involve ourselves in the work of the church and in the lives of the members. And it's interesting, but one point I wanted to make was, sometimes it's hard for us to ask for help. And that's not something that's really true of our own bodies. You know, if I'm trying to lift something and it's going to fall, my right arm doesn't go, "I don't want your help, left arm." I bring the left arm up to help it and get the thing lifted up. But we so often won't reach out to each other for help. And that shows that we are not behaving as a body like we need to. And maybe it would help us if we realized that we're not letting that other body part serve God like it needs to. We're denying them an opportunity to be what God has called them to be. And we should all be, again, working towards that same purpose. All right, next time we are going to be covering My Brother's Keeper, which is a little bit related to what I was just talking about. But we will be covering that next week. And maybe I'll throw on Facebook some of the questions that I'm going to ask so that you'll have a little bit of time to think about them rather than me just springing them on you in the moment. Thanks, everyone.